Tonight, we're going to try to finish up Colossians, and let me do a little bit of review. Colossians, one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't start the church. The church was started by Epaphras, who was in Ephesus, about 90 miles from Colossae. And then he went back. So Paul was writing to them, and we'll learn even tonight, Epaphras was with Paul in Rome. And so Paul was writing to them because some problems were surfacing in the church of Colossae. They were going under the influence of different aspects, some Jewish, some Greek, and some, in a sense, some pagan. And so because of these influences, He says some things in Colossians that are so unique. He wants to talk about the absolute greatness and uniqueness of just Jesus Christ. And he gives you more than almost any other time in any epistle. He says that all things were created by Christ. He created everything. Now, we know that from John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he gives the creation. But he says all things were created by him. And he said, and all things were created for him. And all things are held together by him. You know, he really goes out of his way. And part of the reason for that is that these other influences were sort of pulling them away from the uniqueness of Christ. So after Paul spends all that time, he says to them, look, you're going to have, here's what you need. In order to get saved, Christ. In order to be saved, Christ. That's all you need. It's only Jesus Christ, and it's nothing but Jesus Christ. He said, but don't let anyone lead you astray with persuasive arguments. Now, those persuasive arguments came from several groups, but the first group was the Greeks. The Greeks, who really dominated thought all the way to Asia Minor, they believed in what they called dualism, and that started with Plato. And the Greeks believed that anything physical is evil, and the only righteous or good or things are spiritual. And so consequently, then, things like a physical resurrection to the Greeks made no sense because there's nothing good about the physicality. It's only spiritual things. So that was part of it. The other part was there were Jewish believers in Colossae, and they were trying to establish Jewish legalism, a whole group of things of thou shalt do and shalt not do, sort of like what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Asia Minor also. When they remember the Judaizers come in and said, if you aren't circumcised, then you can't go to heaven. You need to believe in Jesus, but you have to have the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And Paul was ballistic over that. He was very upset with that. The third group was the group that I'll call the mystics, but it was the beginning of what became the biggest heresy in the first century, and that's called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. And Greek word gnosis means knowledge. So a Gnostic was a person who mystically believed in secret knowledge. If you could elevate yourself enough in these mystical thoughts, you would get closer to God than anybody else could ever get to God. That's the only way you can get close to God. And you've seen all this. I mean, you've seen it through all the centuries. People taking sacred oaths and having sacred handshake, all kinds of mystical or Gnostic underpinnings. Then the last group was a group of asceticism. And asceticism lasted for 1,400 years. And that was, you get closer to God by giving up stuff. And so the whole monastery movement that lasted for centuries, that whole idea of self-denial, you know, taking vows of silence, wearing uncomfortable clothes, sleeping on stone floors, that's how you want it. If you want to get close to God, you have to give that way. And Paul's trying to say none of that works at all. He said, now, please understand something here. He said, and he says this in other epistles, but in a sense, when you became a Christian, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you're a new creature in Christ, and all the old things have passed away. And notice you're a new creature, and then that for in Christ. And that becomes a very important thing. When you become a believer, experientially it doesn't happen, but positionally it does. you're placed in Christ, and Christ is placed in you. So in you, Paul says, it's the hope of glory. But in Christ, that means that where Christ is, that's where we are. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and so are we. Now, we know we're seated here, but he says you're in Christ. So where he is, you are, and where you are, he is. But he said, as he said to Romans, and that means something else, though. Where Christ was, you were. And that's the argument he gets out of Romans. So he said, when Christ was crucified, you were crucified through your faith. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you're raised in the newness of life. Now, the reason he says that is a very important thing. He says, therefore, you have to consider yourself dead to sin. You have to consider yourself dead to sin. You see, I'm no longer half the sin. Before I came to Christ, I couldn't do anything but. But I need to consider myself dead to sin. The problem, as we all know, is I may be dead to sin, but sin's not dead to me. You see, that becomes a unique problem for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so consequently, he goes through that. So what he's saying is, once you understand this and work right with God, it will show up. See, it'll show up how? In your lives, how you live. And so he makes a term we looked at a couple weeks ago and then last week, when he said, let the word of Christ indwell you richly. See, let the word of God indwell you richly. And if you do, back to Ephesians 5, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, and that will show up in all your relationships. And so he said, remember I said in Ephesians, he says that it'll, in every relationship you have, you will subject yourself to one another. And that's hupotasso. And hupotasso means to line up underneath. Sort of almost in a sense, if you use in military jargon, you know, a corporal is different than a captain. You see, he's lined up underneath them. Now, it's not an issue of equality. It's not an issue of that. It's not a matter that we're not equal. That's why he said in here, if you're a Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter. He says in other epistles, you're a man or a woman, a free or slave, none of that matters. We're all equal in Christ. However, we need to subject ourselves to one another. And that's why in Philippians he wrote, he said, look, consider everybody else is more important than you are. That's what he's talking about. So that shows up in a lot of roles. And last time we looked at it, how's it work in a marriage? You see, in a marriage, the wife is to be subject to her own husband. But the husband is to be subject to his own wife. And it's interesting, in Ephesians, Paul gives one verse for the wife, just one verse. Wives, be subject to your husband. Husbands, he gives 5-6 verses. And he said a husband has to consider himself. He has to be willing, in a sense, to love his wife like Christ loves the church. He needs to have purifying love for his wife. That's what God holds him responsible for. And then he talked about children to parents and parents to children. Well, how does a parent subject himself to their own kids? Raising them in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord and not exasperating them. Parents have a capacity to exasperate and hurt their children. And he says, you can't do that. So where we pick it up tonight now is we're picking it up with slaves and masters. So turn to Colossians chapter 3, right near the end of the chapter. Verse 22. Now, this is interesting, and people often ask this question. I think the Bible's clear because of we're all equal, that it is sinful to enslave people. You see, but in the culture that Paul's writing, it's universal. We know for a fact that in the Roman Empire, for example, there are well over 10 million slaves. And some say as high as 15 or 20 million. Now, the most slaves ever when we had slavery in the United States in the Western world was 4 million. So it's four times that amount. Almost everybody in the Bible times was enslaved by somebody. Some of them because you were conquered, so when you're conquered, you become a slave. Some of them were what you'd call indentured slaves or servants. That is, you owed a debt you couldn't pay, and so the ruling is you have to become a slave. Now, slaves in their world are completely different than slaves in our world. Now, some were probably very mistreated and some did labor, but slaves did almost all the medical work in their world. Slaves ran almost all the households in their world. Slaves raised the children in their world. You see, the slave was, he's a slave, but they have a tremendous amount of responsibility. So it's a little bit different than what you have in your mind when you think of what a slave is. And so he says, slaves, in all things, he said, obey those who are your masters on earth. That's an amazing command when he says this. Now, I think what he is saying is all relationships, even the slave-master one, will benefit from godly behavior. All relationships will benefit. If you're a slave, notice he said, you obey in all things your masters. Now notice, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So don't fake it. You really got to do it. In a sense, you're a slave as unto the Lord. Would I do what the Lord's asking me to do? Well, yes, I would. You know, okay. Yeah, do it. That's what I want you to do. Now notice the next thing he says. Whatever you do, he said, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And in a sense, that's the motivation for all of us, no matter what your job is. We do it all as unto the Lord rather than to please men or be part of men. Now, that's a little bit difficult, I think, for us to understand. What benefit would that be? But I want you to think of a couple examples. John Michael was talking about him a couple weeks ago. Joseph and Daniel, slaves. How'd that work out? You say, how'd that work? They were slaves. And by the way, they were good slaves. They were great slaves. And they were used greatly by God. But think of it even in the modern day. I don't know if any of you have ever read the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Phenomenal book, you know, just phenomenal. Russian Gulag. And how God used Solzhenitsyn. Or Corrie ten Boom and her sister in a German concentration camp. God using it for tremendous glory. I mean, just tremendous how he used it. So the whole idea is slavery in our mind is culturally a very repugnant thing, but it wasn't at that time. It wasn't thought that way. It was just the natural course of events because the whole culture was very, very different. And he said, so you do it just for that reason. Now, it's interesting then. He then says, I'm going to give you two reasons to be a great slave. And I don't have the right motives. Here's the first one. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. If you're a slave is under the Lord, God says, I'll see it, I'll reward it. I'll reward that. Now, one of the ways he rewards it, even for a slave, is he talks about your inheritance. Now, that's a big thing in our day, and even in the day back then, even more so. But an inheritance is a big thing. And I have seen so many people, even Christian people, even from our church, get in all kinds of disputes about what? The inheritance. Oh my gosh, it just, people turn ugly. I mean, and I've known people who are a part of our church who wouldn't even speak to relatives because of the inheritance. That's how big inheritance was. Well, he says here, if you're a slave and do it unto the Lord, don't forget what you inherit. What does a slave who knows Jesus Christ inherit? Everything. We are called joint heirs with Christ. It's all his, and we're joint heirs because we're part of the bride. So we inherit everything. He said, don't forget that. You'll be rewarded. And by the way, you may be a slave for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, but you'll be a recipient of the inheritance for how long? Forever. You see, forever. So, he says, and then there's the negative reason. He gave the positive, and then he said, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive a reward of inheritance in the Lord, he says, it is Christ whom you serve. For the one who does wrong will receive consequences for the wrong he has done, and that without partiality. If you don't do it well, you'll probably feel the consequences of discipline. Maybe spiritual discipline from the Lord, but certainly physical discipline from your master. So he says, I want to motivate you with this. This is the way that I want to see it. Now, what's interesting about that one verse then, the next verse, 4:1, he says, masters. Now, please understand something here. This is so revolutionary different, it's hard for us to imagine. But if I'm a Christian slave, I have a certain responsibility to my master. And if I'm a Christian master, I have a certain responsibility to my slave. So just imagine early America and a plantation owner. You see how this works. He has a responsibility to his slaves. He's responsible. He's held responsible by God for how he treats them. He said, that's an amazing thing. By the way, in the South, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, they got around that. It was interesting. And even from pulpits, you can read sermons that they said. And we have no responsible to African slaves because they don't have souls. Ah, so we have no responsibility to those people. Really? Really? And you'd say, well, yeah, that was so long ago. That's crazy. When I was taking doctoral classes at Dallas Seminary, in this group we were in, there was one of us who was from East Texas. And he never showed it to me or a couple other guys, but one guy saw it. An elder in his church wrote a pamphlet. Now, this is in 1990, so it's not the 1890s. As old as I look, it's not the 1890s, it's the 1990s. And that booklet was that African Americans don't have souls. In the 1990s. You see, that eradicates any responsibility I have. Wow. You see, so this, when he says this, these masters have got to think about this. This is kind of an amazing thing. He said, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You better be just and you better be fair with your slaves. Now that's God saying, I'm holding you accountable to that. No one in culture held them accountable for that. I mean, understand, you'd say, you mean slaves back then, just like always, didn't have any rights. That's true. But guess what other group didn't have any rights? Ladies. Women didn't have any rights at all. Men at all, total rights. You could do what you wanted with her. Divorce her, hit her, anything you want. There's no cultural restriction here. Christianity's changing that dramatically. But I'll show you how the barrier was. I want you to go with me for a moment here, and we'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, I'm probably could be proven wrong on this, but the overall general statement's true. You've heard me say over all the years, if a church could do anything wrong, the Corinthians did it wrong. Every single thing that you could do wrong in a church, the Corinthians did them all wrong. Everything they did was wrong. It's just an amazingly terrible church in that way. So here, I'll show you some of the wrongness. It says, verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. He said, because when you come together, he said, it's not for better, but for worse. Now, he's talking about corporate worship. He said, for in the first place, and when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions that exist among you, and in part, I believe it. They had divisions. Guess what one of their favorite divisions was? Masters, slaves. Free men, slaves. There were believers who were free men, believers who were slaves. Believers who were masters, believers who were slaves. Now watch. He said, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, let me give you the background. When they worshiped on the day of the resurrection. So they worshiped on Sunday. But they worshiped in the evening. Now, one of the reasons for that is in the morning, which is the time we like to worship, but in the morning, slaves have responsibilities. But they don't in the evening. So, and in the early church, they would do the Lord's Supper and the what we would call the Lord's table together, have a meal together, an agape meal, love feast, and then have the Lord's table. Well, the people who were free and masters would get there early. And then they would eat everything there and drink everything they could drink. And they, when the slaves came, they had nothing. That tells you something about the mindset of people back then. Everyone wasn't one. That's what they did. And so Paul's like really upset. And he said, it's not even to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first. He said, what? He said, do you not? He said, have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. They did it wrong. That's their bigotry. That's their bias. That's their flesh. You see, it's always been that way. People are always like that. This idea of class things. And the whole point is, if there's anything that a Christian should never be to any human being, it's prejudice or bias. I mean, the only reason you're a believer is because of the grace and love of God. So stop this. There's nothing about you better than anybody else. The Bible is consistent in this. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. In case you think you're the one, no one. And so the point of it is, though, why are then we prejudiced? Because of our flesh. You see, it's because of our flesh. It's part of who we are. So it was existent there in that particular church. Now, what I'd like to do right now, then, is I want to explain this in this context instead of waiting for the next one. I want you to go to the book of Philemon with me. Philemon. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's because I'm going to eventually mention here, I'm going to mention one of the people that is with the Apostle Paul. Now, Onesimus is a slave. Okay, that's what he is. And he ran away. And likely, he stole some money and then ran away. Now, you got to give him some credit in this way. He got from modern-day Turkey, where Colossae is, to Rome. That's a long way to go as a runaway slave. That's a long, long way. About 900 miles, 1,000 miles. I mean, that's a long way to go. And he's there. And apparently, he gets saved. He gets saved, and so he becomes linked up to the Apostle Paul. So Paul then says, okay, you got to do what's right. You got to go back. Now, if you go back, almost in every case, you're executed. A runaway slave, you're caught. It's capital offense, you're executed. However, his owner is Philemon, who's also a believer. See, he's a believer as well. So that's why Paul writes Philemon from Rome, and Onesimus is with him. So notice this epistle. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and he says, and to Archibus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that, he said, the fellowship, he said, of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And he said, for I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now that, when the Apostle Paul is schmoozing up to you like that, that sounds pretty good. He picked me. Paul's talking to me. He said, I'm wonderful. Yes, he did. But he has a reason. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I love this. I think so much of you, Philemon. I am the apostle. I can order you to do this, but I won't. I'm going to appeal to your conscience. Now you got to think, well, if you're Philemon, he's not going to appeal to my conscience. He could order me to do this. So Philemon's probably still wondering what in the world's going on here. So He says, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So Onesimus got saved while Paul was in a Roman prison. Now, it was under house arrest more than what you think a prison cell. It wasn't like that. He said, Onesimus, he says, he is saved, who formerly, he says, was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and to me. He's changed. This is a real application of something Paul always, you are what kind of creature in Christ? New. What passed away? Everything. All things have passed away. You're a new creature in Christ. Onesimus is a new creature in Christ. He says, and I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. He said, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, he says, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. I love this guy. He's really helping me. I'm in prison. And Philemon probably knows I can be executed, and he's very valuable to me here. But you can do what you want with him. You see, this is really interesting to appeal to him. He says, for perhaps, he said, he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. You see, and here's the beauty. What he's trying to say is, you're not going to get back the slave who left. You're getting back a servant of Christ who left, who now be your servant as under the Lord. You're getting something back infinitely better than who left. So he words in a very clever way. And then he says, for perhaps he was for this reason from you for a while, but he'll be back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard, he says, me a partner, accept him. Look, if you think anything of me at all, you accept him. So if I don't accept him, what am I saying? I mean, it's pretty well spread on pretty deep here. I mean, Paul really wants his conviction. And it would be very, I couldn't even imagine an apostle writing a personal letter to you. He writes letters to churches, but not to people. So I imagine Philemon's like, oh my goodness. He said, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, now I love this, charge it to my account. I'll pay for it. He done anything to you, you take it out on me. I'll pay for it. Now, you're Philemon, what are you thinking? Oh yeah, Paul's in prison. I'm going to take it out on Paul? He said, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Now this is amazing. He never does that. Most of the scholars believe he had very poor eyesight. He usually dictated all of his letters. But Paul's writing this one. This is my handwriting. That's how personal this is to me. He said, I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. It just doesn't stop. And by the way, I'll pay whatever he owes you. But remember, who led you to Christ? That'd be me. So what do you owe me? But I'll pay it. I mean, it's just fascinating to me the way this feeds. He said, yes, brother. He said, let me benefit from you and the Lord and refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. You'll even take it further. I mean, you talk about being painted in a spiritual corner. He's in the corner. Like he'd have to. Now, but I think he's a great man. I think Philemon's a really wonderful man with a great reputation. So I think he'd have done this. And Paul says, you would have probably done this anyway without me talking about it. But I want to talk about it because he came to me. And culturally, what he's talking about is something unbelievably unusual. We don't have too many historic cases that a slave that ran away that was ever caught or brought back went right back into servanthood. In fact, we don't know if we have any. It's almost a sure bet capital offense. It's the one thing a slave can't do. And so consequently, but this is really unique in this sense. And so he said, and at the same time, he said also, prepare me lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, that's who's from Colossae, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. And so that's the story of the slavery. And so he appeals to him. And he's saying, Philemon, you need to be fair and just with this man. And you need to show him the grace that God's shown you. You see, and that's where it ends. He gets one verse. Now, understand something, though. I believe strongly that, especially the letter that went to the Ephesians, eventually was read to the Colossians and those in Laodicea. It was a letter to be spread around. So he had a more full letter from Paul to the Ephesians, but this was a shorter letter that Paul wrote, he says, to them. So after he does that, look at chapter 4, now verse 2, and he goes into this statement. Now he wants to get very practical, and he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. When I thought about this, keeping alert in it. Do you remember Jesus last night on earth? And he's praying. Remember that? And droplets of blood. That's how sincere his prayer is. How about his disciples? How alert were they? They're sleeping. Can't keep my, I'm tired. So he says, keep alert in prayer. See, that I thought that's a really interesting way to say this. He said, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul like Lincoln's that attitude. I think that if you approach all your prayers in the context of thanksgiving, it really helps you, in a sense, organize your thoughts, and it really, in a sense, structures your prayer. You see, and it's always this way. The one in Philippians is most that way, but God wants us to be thanking him when we pray to him. And somehow we've conditioned ourselves that if I get what I want, then I'll thank him. You see, and if I don't get what I want, what the people usually say to me is, I don't know, he doesn't listen to my prayers, where is he? Says, yeah, I'll thank him once I get what I want. He said, that's not prayer. Prayer is an act of worship. You see, it's an act of worship. I want to thank him. I want to thank him for who he is and what he can do. I want to thank him for that, so I want thanksgiving. He said, praying at the same time for us as well. Paul wants prayer. Now, notice that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Just give me opportunities. Now, when he said open the door, did he ask to be released? No. Now, I think, would he like to be released? Yes. And he was released. But I need to continually have opportunities. And one of the things we know is that in this first imprisonment, Paul had a tremendous effect on a praetorium guard. So apparently many of them came to Christ. And so Paul was sharing his faith with everybody. And that must be interesting for them to listen to this guy talk. And what he does. He said, pray that I can continue to do this. Then he says in verse 5, general command here, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Well, I think he's telling us because I think as believers, we have a tendency to not approach how we live to and look like to outsiders from a wisdom point of view. In fact, for many of us, it's almost a separatistic condemning point of view. It's not wisdom. You know, he said, you need to apply wisdom as you relate to outsiders. And remember, the church in Colossae is probably a typical church, maybe 50 folks or so, and Colossae is a pretty big city, so they're a small minority. And he said, you need to use wisdom when you deal with outsiders. And I love the way he says it. You have to make the most of an opportunity when an opportunity comes. Now, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Now, please understand something here, the context. When I speak to who? Outsiders. That's the context. That's the verse right before it. Make sure you speak gracious words. See, you have to be careful with that as a believer. You know, and a lot of guys have told me over all the years, you know, a lot of them, you know, well, Pastor, I do, you know, I can, I'm fine in church in context, but the business is business. And so I speak like a businessman. Well, that's fine if you do it with grace. Well, you didn't mean that, though. I'm just trying to speak the same language they are. Well, my view would be on the basis of these verses, that's unwise. You're to show, you're to give an account for the hope that's in you. Your speech should reveal it. He said, let your speech always be with grace, seasons that as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Our words are extremely important. You see, language is just something that just flows out of our. I didn't mean it, I just said it. Again, hold your place with me and go with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And verse 2. Here James writes this. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He said, look, James said, I know we all say things we regret. Everybody does. And you just can't help it. And sometimes the regret takes a long time going away. Other times, you know, as soon as it comes out of your mouth, you think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. It just popped right out and I shouldn't have said it. He says, now, if we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination, he said, of the pilot desires. Now, his point is, the tongue is small, but it guides you. It reveals you. It controls you. Your tongue may be small, but this is a very important thing when you speak. He said, so also, he says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a force to set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue will get you in places that have become devastating. And by the way, over all the years, especially doing a marriage counseling, the kind of things that are said back and forth may have started out small, but they become roaring fires. I mean, they're just got loads and loads and loads of pain going back and forth. And so he says, and the tongue, he said, is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire, he says, the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. So he said, you have an ally making you speak that way. You see, hell is. Be careful with that. He said, for every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. He said, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So he understands what our tongue is like. It's a real challenge in order to do this. He said, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Of course we have. You see, we say wonderful things with our tongue, and we say destructive and terrible things with our tongue. He said, and from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be that way. Does a fountain send out, he said, not out. He said, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? No. If it's a fresh water fountain, you get fresh water. If it's a bitter water fountain, you get bitter water. What kind of fountain are you? You see, you should be a freshwater fountain in that analogy. He said, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or he said, a vine produce figs? He said, neither, he said, can salt water produce fresh. So his point is, we have to be careful how we talk. And apparently what James is talking about, there's a lot of bitterness in the church. And so he said, and then with their tongues, they're hurting each other. So the tongue becomes an important thing. Now back to Colossians. He goes back there and he says, look, our speech should be seasoned. And so that's when he just stops. And now he goes into this phase of it and he wants to talk about who's with him. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it from a certain perspective. He says, and by the way, when you get to there, do you ever look these things up? I hope so. Because what ends up happening, it's sort of like the beginning of Matthew. you know, that you're, say, oh, I'm going to read the Bible. Finally, I'm going to start with Matthew, first book. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and begat so. You're thinking, what in the, I'm done with, what's going on here? Now, if someone teaches it, you go, oh my gosh, there's so much there, it's incredible. Well, that's what this is. Paul, what, this is part of the Word of God. He said, as to all my affairs, he said, Tychius, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So what do we know about Tychius? He was at Paul in Ephesus, but there's something else. He's a long way from home, and he's been a long way from home, by the way, for about 4 years. But guess who's carrying the letter to Colossae? Tychius. Paul's going to hand it to him. He's going to carry it to the Colossians. He says, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, he said, Onesimus, the slave. He said, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. I'm wondering if Tychius is sending, got two letters in his hand. Colossae and Philemon. And he said, now Philemon will share my letter to him with you about Onesimus. Because when he said that word, you know, with people in the church, Onesimus, he was with Paul in Rome. And, oh my goodness, he's a runaway slave. We got a letter to cover that. See, that's the way this thing works. Pretty neat, he says. And then he said, Aristarchus. He said, Aristarchus, he said, my fellow believer, send you his greetings. Wow. Aristarchus is a Jewish believer. He's got a Greek name because he's from the Diaspora. The Jews who were dispersed, that lived in Greek territories, often took on Greek names rather than Jewish names so that they could fit into Greek culture a little bit better. And Aristarchus had spent all 3 years with Paul in Ephesus. So he has been a long time with Paul. And he was one of the ones seized by the riotous crowd in Jerusalem, as Aristarchus, because right was right with Paul. And he's a fellow prisoner. And that word fellow prisoner, by the way, that word is akemelotos. And akemelotos in Greek is one who is caught with a spear. He calls it a fellow prisoner. He said he's likely, at this stage, probably volunteered to be in prison with Paul. I'll stay with him in this house arrest that he's under. So he said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sent you greetings, as also Barnabas's cousin Mark, of whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, you welcome him. Now, who is that? John Mark. Now, you got to read this. You got to understand this. John Mark eventually ends up with Peter, and John Mark, Peter dictates the Gospel of Mark, and John Mark writes it. So Mark wrote a gospel. Now, in the first missionary journey, John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul. But when John Mark found out how dangerous it was, how difficult it was, he decided, I'm getting out of here, and he ran. So now the second missionary journey starts, and Barnabas says, I want John Mark to come, and Paul said, nope. No. Coward. No, I don't want him with me. I can't trust him. I don't want him. Barnabas said, I want him. No matter what, I want him. So they part ways in the second missionary journey. And then Paul admits later on, I was wrong about John Mark. See, everyone deserves a second chance. Barnabas is an encourager. Barnabas is just the kind of man who will give you a second chance. And he did. And John Mark came through with flying colors. Now John Mark is one of Paul's favorite guys. You see the way this whole thing worked out. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And he said, and if he comes to you, you welcome him. He's really something else. So after he says that, he says, and also, now notice, Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So Justice has his name. It's the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament. So we don't see him in Acts. We don't know anything else about him. He's likely a Roman Jew who came to Christ. And that's why he has the name Justice instead of the name Jesus. Now, by the way, Jesus didn't have the name Jesus. Jesus is a Greek version of Yeshua or Joshua. Okay, so the disciples called him Yeshua, if they called him. They didn't call him Jesus. We called him Jesus because the Greek calls him Jesus. So we get all mixed up about that kind of thing. I mean, Christians are, well, no, his first name's Jesus. No, his name, he's Yeshua. He's Joshua, you see. Well, his last name's Christ. No. Christ has nothing to do with his last name. That's what he is. He's the Messiah. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, the one who saves, the Messiah. Yeshua means one who saves, the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. Doesn't have a mailbox. Jesus Christ lives here. It doesn't work like that. So he is justice. And he says, look, you need to really listen to him. Justice means righteous, you know, from that point of view. And he says, and notice, he said, they have all proved to be an encouragement to me. Now he gets to, he says, Epaphras. He said, he was one of your number. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Epaphras is the one who founded the church. And Epaphras calls himself, just like Paul does, English translation not good, bondslave, bondservant. It's doulos, slave. Paul calls himself the doulos of Christ, the slave of Christ. But I think the sensitivity of English translators because of slavery and all that didn't like that using slave, so we use the term bondservant. But it is the term slave. It's doulos. He said, he is a doulos of Jesus Christ, and he sends you greetings always, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. He said that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras prays for the church of Colossae all the time, and what's he pray for? That they grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they become more and more conformed to his image, that they bring more and more glory to God. That's Epaphras' prayer for that church. That's the way he sees it and the way this whole thing should work. And then he says, and for I bear him, he says, witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those, he said, who are Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he's concerned about those who don't live that far away, about 20 miles from Colossae's Laodicea. The churches are very close, not very far away at all. He said he's praying for all those because I'm sure Epaphras was instrumental probably in the church of Laodicea as he was in the church of Colossae. Then, interesting enough, you might find this kind of fascinating, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And he said, well, yeah, but Luke's big stuff. How many times is Luke mentioned in the New Testament? Here and two other places. He's mentioned in Philippians 2, and he's 2 Timothy 4, the only time. Luke never mentions his own name in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts. Now, we think Luke's, well, his name would plaster it. Nope, he's the Greek, Gentile Greek physician, and he's been with Paul the whole time, and an extremely organized writer. Luke's the only one that we know how he did it. He interviewed every single person he could find and kept every note on every person said and then constructed both Luke and the book of Acts. He's the perfect guy to write the book of Acts because there's so many details in the book of Acts of things changing, and Luke got them all. So he said, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And also he said, Demas. What do you think? You should be stunned. Well, they go with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if it's 2 Timothy, what do we know about it? It's the last thing he ever wrote. This is right before Paul dies. He's executed. He's beheaded. So he gets to the end of this, and notice in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. You've got to get here soon if you can, because I don't think I'm going to be around too long, and he wasn't. He said, for Demas, there he is, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He left. He's out. He deserted Paul. Now, Paul wrote back here in Colossians in 61. He wrote 2 Timothy in 66. 5 years have gone by. Demas is gone. What a sad story. So that's Demas. He was with Paul and he decided, I'm out of here. I don't want any parts of this. And then someone, that's the only verses we have in that someone would say, whoa, Pastor, so do you think Demas was saved? How would I know that? Like, how would anybody know that? He could be. I mean, it's only between him and God, and it's long after the fact. But, you know, it's like we don't have more than that. He was with Paul. Paul thought highly of him. And then he wasn't with Paul. And Paul tells you why. He loved the present world better than he did serving Christ. Well, that's a story that an awful lot of people have. Go right back into the world. So back into Colossians. And he says after that, that about Demas, and then he says, after that, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha, the church that is in her house. Now, the church meets in her house in Laodicea. And by the way, a lot of the house churches, the host of the house churches were affluent women. That's where a lot of times in the New Testament, when they give a name of someone who owns the house, it's usually a woman who's a believer, a woman of means. And so Nympha is that woman. And like I said, she's about 22 miles from Colossae in Laodicea. And he said, you got to greet them, and especially her, the church that's in her house. And he says, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming to you from Laodicea. Most believe that's the letter that went from Ephesus to Laodicea back to Colossae. So he said, I want you to all read those letters. And then he says, and I say, he said, to Archippus, he said, I say to him, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And he's only mentioned one other time. So apparently, my guess is, considering in Laodicea, he's probably the teaching elder in Laodicea. That's probably his ministry. He teaches in a house church that meets in her house. And then he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, and grace be to you. So it's a short letter, but it's a really interesting letter. Like I said, it's almost like a Reader's Digest version of Ephesians. But he really wanted to cover it because he was so worried. It's if you think about this, almost every single letter that Paul writes is almost always saying the same thing. Please be discerning. Please be discerning. Please be discerning. And why is that? You see, even when he met the elders from Ephesus and they hugged each other and cried, and Paul warned them at that meeting last time, wolves will come in and they'll try to steal the sheep for another kingdom. Like Paul, and it makes sense because the enemy is real. And so anytime there's a group of Christians together, the best thing you can do is to try to make them as disruptive as you can. And overall, let me ask you something. If we are one body in Christ, everyone who's ever been a believer in the world is one body in Christ. Has Lucifer done any good work in separating us? Yes. I mean, go to some little town. First church on that corner, second church on that corner. I mean, we get separated so fast. It's easy for us to get really separated. And that's not God's will. But God's will is, and see, here's the tough part. We have to stick for the truth. And so, and then everybody has their own version of it and decides how to draw the lines. And so the early church went through the same thing that all churches do. It's the idea. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be able to understand that. In the church in America right now, especially the expanding evangelical church and the mega church, is their view is, there's a way to overcome that, and that is you don't need to be discerning, just love, and don't worry about discernment. The whole idea of truth doesn't matter, just love. How would that work, though? See, how does that work in people's lives? You see, that becomes that's a terrible message in and of itself, and it's becoming more and more popular. You know, and so when you find evangelical pastors, you know, just saying, this is not, if you want to know the Bible or understand theology, don't come to this church. We don't do that. We don't do that. We just love. Whew. That's dangerous. You see, that's really dangerous. Jesus said, you need to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now we said, no, you don't need to know it. You see, well, I think we do. So the letter of Colossians. Next week, we'll start in something completely different. So join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this book. It's short, it's sweet, and I pray that we gained insight by looking into what Paul wrote to the Church of Colossae. Thank you, Father, for just how organized his thoughts are, how discerning he is about potential problems that we all have. We thank you for your word. We never take it for granted. May we know it and believe it and live it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.